But someone will ask, how are the dead raised, and in what kind of body will they come? You foolish one, what you yourself plant is not brought to life unless it dies. As gentle and humble as the apostle generally is, he takes on a more sharp tone here due to the disrespect of the dissenters. However, he's not only using this forceful style, but also using reason and examples to calm down even the most argumentative. Earlier he said, since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also came through a man. But now he's addressing an objection voiced by the Gentiles. Notice how he reduces the sting of his critique. Instead of directly saying you might argue, he presents the challenger vaguely. This way, although he's using his intense style freely, he doesn't harshly hurt his listeners. He proposes two complications, one about how the resurrection happens, the other about what kind of bodies will rise. They questioned both of these points, asking, how does that which has been broken down rise again? And, with what kind of body do they return? But what does with what kind of body mean? It's as if they were asking, with this body that has decayed, perished, or with a different one? Then, highlighting that the subjects of their investigation are not doubtful but accepted principles, he directly confronts them more forcefully, saying, you foolish one, what you yourself sow is not revived unless it dies. This we also tend to do with individuals who contradict acknowledged facts. And why didn't he directly call upon the power of God? Because he was speaking to non-believers. When he speaks to believers, he doesn't need many reasons. Hence why he previously said, he will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. Indicating something more than resurrection, he didn't offer analogies, but rather confirmed the power of God by saying, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. But in this discussion, he also provides reasons. In other words, after making his case from the scriptures, he also adds more in the following words, catering to those who do not follow the scriptures. And he states, O foolish one, what you sow. That is, you have the proof of these things within yourself through what you do every day, and yet you still doubt? That's why I call you foolish, because you are unaware of the things you do daily. And even though you yourself are a creator of a resurrection, you cast doubts about God. Therefore, he very emphatically said, what you sow, you who are mortal and perishable. And observe how he employs phrases suitable to the goal he intended. It is not revived, he says, unless it dies. Abandoning, you see, the terms suited to seed, like it buds, it grows, and is dissolved. He chooses those which correspond to our flesh, namely, it is revived, and unless it die, which are not directly relevant to seeds but to bodies. And he didn't say, after it is dead it lives, but rather a more profound statement, it lives because it dies. Do you see what I frequently mention, that he consistently turns their argument upside down? What they used as solid evidence of our not resurrecting, he uses to prove our resurrection. For they said, the body doesn't resurrect because it is dead. So what does he do by flipping their argument? He says, but if it didn't die, it couldn't resurrect. Thus it resurrects because it died. Christ communicates this very point more clearly in the words, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. From this example, Paul reiterates, not that it doesn't live, but rather it's not revived, once more attributing the power to God and showing that it's not the natural ground, but God himself who makes it all happen. And why didn't he use a more relevant example, that is, the reproduction of humans? Because it wasn't as strong an example. He needed an example of something that completely perished. This was only partial, so he chose the other. Plus, human reproduction happens between living bodies, whereas grain is planted in the ground, where it disintegrates much like a dead body. That's why this example was more fitting. Verse 37, and the one who sows does not sow the body that will be. The previously mentioned points address the question how they are raised, but this deals with the uncertainty in what kind of body do they arrive. But what does the phrase, you do not sow that body which shall be, mean? Not a whole ear of corn, nor new grain. For here his speech no longer pertains to the resurrection, but to the nature of the resurrection. What is the type of body that will rise again, whether it will be of the same kind or superior and more glorious? He draws both implications from the same analogy, suggesting that it will be far better. But the heretics, ignoring all of these points, abruptly interrupt us and say, "One body falls and another rises again. So how can this be a resurrection, since a resurrection is the rising of what had fallen? Where is the impressive and surprising victory over death if one body falls and another rises? Then it no longer seems like death has returned the life it had taken. And how can the alleged similarity match the previously mentioned matters? The thing is, it's not a different substance that is buried and then resurrected, but the same substance, only improved. Otherwise, Christ wouldn't have revived in the same body when he became the first of the resurrected. But according to you, he discarded the original body, though it wasn't sinful, and took on a new one. Where did this new body come from then? This body came from the Virgin Mary. But what about the new one? Can you see what nonsense this line of reasoning leads to? So why did he show the very spots where the nails had pierced him? Wasn't it to prove that the body that was crucified and the body that rose from the dead were one and the same? What about his comparison to Jonah? Clearly, it wasn't one Jonah who was swallowed and another who was spit out onto dry land. And why did he also say, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up"? For the temple that got destroyed was clearly the same one he rebuilt. That's why the gospel writer added that he was speaking of the temple of his body. What does he mean when he says, "You do not sow the body that will be"? That is, not the ear of corn, for it is the same and yet not the same, the same because the substance is the same, but not the same because it has improved, the substance remaining the same, but its beauty being enhanced, and the same body is resurrected anew. If this were not the case, there would be no need for a resurrection, I mean, if it were not to rise again enhanced. For why would he dismantle his house, if not to rebuild it more gloriously? This now, as you can see, he said to those who believe that all of this is pure corruption. Moreover, to clear any suspicions from this point that another body is being referred to, he clarifies the cryptic statement and interprets what he said, ensuring that the listener doesn't let his thoughts stray elsewhere. So what's the need for our rationalizations? Listen to him speaking and explaining the phrase, "You don't sow the body that will be," because he quickly adds, "but a plain grain, perhaps of wheat or some other type." That is, it's not the body that will be, not so adorned, for example, not having a stem and facial hair, but a plain grain, perhaps of wheat or some other type. But God gives it a body as he pleases. Yes, one might say, but in that situation, it's the work of nature. Of what nature, may I ask? Because in that situation, it's truly God who does everything, not nature, nor the earth, nor the rain. That's why he, in making these things clear, omits both earth and rain, atmosphere, sun, and farmer's hands, and adds, "God gives it a body as it pleases him." Therefore, don't probe too curiously or busy yourself with the how and the manner when you hear of the power and will of God. And to each seed, a body of its own. So, where is this external substance they talk about? Because he gives each its own. So, when he says, "You don't sow what will be," he isn't suggesting that one substance is replaced with another, but that it is enhanced, that it is more magnificent. For to each of the seeds, he says, a body of its own. From this point onwards, he also introduces the difference of the resurrection that will occur. Do not assume just because grain is sown and all sprout as ears of corn, that there will also be an equality of honor in the resurrection. Firstly, even among seeds, not all are of the same rank, but some are more significant and some are inferior. Therefore, he also added, each seed has its own body. However, he is not satisfied with this, but seeks another difference that is more significant and evident. So that you might not, as I mentioned, think that everyone who rises again receives the same reward, he implicitly stated the idea in the previous verses, saying, "but each in his own order." But he also emphasizes it here more clearly, saying, verse 39, "all flesh is not the same flesh." For why do I mention, says he, in terms of seeds, Regarding bodies, let's discuss this point about which we are talking now. That's why he also includes and says, but there is one body type for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. And what does he mean by these statements? Why did he shift his discourse from the resurrection of the body to the topic of stars and the sun? He did not derail or deviate from his main point. Not in the least. He sticks to it consistently. Considering he had laid down the principle about the resurrection, he implies in what follows that the difference of glory will be significant, even though there is only one resurrection. And for now, he splits the entire discussion into two, into celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. He indicated through the corn that the bodies will be resurrected, but also that they will not all share in the same glory, he reveals through this. Because the disbelief in resurrection discourages men, the thought that everyone has the same reward also does the same. Therefore, he rectifies both. The first aspect he has completed in the preceding verses, but he now begins the second. Making two categories of the righteous and of sinners, he further divides these two into many parts, signifying that neither the righteous nor the sinners will receive the same, neither all righteous men alike with other righteous, nor sinners with other sinners. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Note his careful language. Just as he used the term associated with bodies when speaking about seeds, saying, it is not quickened except it die, he uses expression related to seeds when discussing bodies, stating, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. He did not say, is produced, so you wouldn't think it's a product of the earth, but rather, is raised. And by sowing here, he isn't referring to our conception in the womb, but to the burial of our lifeless bodies, their decay, their remains. Therefore, having said, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, he adds on, verse 43, it is planted in dishonor, for what is more unattractive than a decomposing body? It is resurrected in glory. It is planted in weakness. Because within 30 days everything is gone, and the flesh cannot maintain itself, not even for one day, it is resurrected in power. For there is nothing that can defeat it for all the foreseeable future. Here is why he needed those previous comparisons, so that many wouldn't assume there's no difference among those who resurrect when they hear that they are raised in incorruption, glory, and power. Everyone does indeed resurrect, both in power and in incorruption, and in this glory of their incorruption, yet not all are in the same state of honor and safety. Verse 44. It's planted a natural body, it's resurrected a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. What do you say? Isn't this body spiritual? It is indeed spiritual, but that will become even more so. Because currently, oftentimes, both the abundant grace of the Holy Ghost leaves when people commit serious sins. And again, the Spirit continues being present. The life of the flesh depends on the soul, and the outcome in such a case is an emptiness without the Spirit. But on that day it won't be so. Rather, he constantly stays in the flesh of the righteous, and the victory shall belong to him, with the natural soul also being present. For it was either something similar to what he suggested by saying, a spiritual body, or it will be lighter and more subtle, even to the extent of being carried upon the air. Or he likely meant both of these things. And if you doubt this teaching, look at the heavenly bodies which are so magnificent and so enduring, and exist in unchanging tranquility. And from this, believe that God can also transform these corruptible bodies into incorruptible ones, and far more superior than those that you can see. Verse 45, just like it is written, Genesis 2:7, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The final Adam became a spirit that gives life. And yet one is indeed written, but the other is not written. How then did he say, it is written? He adjusted the phrase according to the outcome of events, as he consistently does, and indeed as every prophet tends to do. For so the prophet said Jerusalem should be called a city of righteousness, Isaiah 26. Yet it was not so called. What then? Did the prophet lie? Absolutely not, for he is commenting on the outcome of events, and that Christ too should be called Emmanuel, Isaiah 14. Yet he was not so called. But the realities express this sentiment. Just as here, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And he said these things so that you might understand that the signs and promises of both this current life and the next have already become apparent to us. Namely, Adam represents this present life, and Christ represents the life to come. Since he implies that the better things are aspired to, he signifies that their commencement has already happened, and their origin and source have already been revealed. But if the origin and source are clear to all, there's no need to question the outcomes. Therefore, he says, the second Adam became a life-giving spirit. And in another passage it is said, he will resurrect your mortal bodies through his spirit residing in you. So then, it is the spirit's job to bring life. Moreover, in case anyone asks, why are the worse things older? And why has one type, namely the natural, occurred not just in the initial part but entirely, the other only in the initial part? He indicates that the foundations of each were arranged in that manner. For what is not first, he says, is the spiritual but the natural, then the spiritual. And he doesn't ask why, but is content with God's decree, having the evidence from the facts attesting to that most excellent management of God, and implying that our state is always advancing to the better, simultaneously also adding credibility to his argument. For if the lesser things have occurred, we should indeed expect the better ones even more. Given that we are destined to enjoy such significant blessings, we should position ourselves accordingly, and not lament over those who have passed on, but instead mourn for those who have lived their lives poorly. Much like a farmer doesn't mourn when he sees the grain dissolving. Rather, as long as he sees it remaining solid in the ground, he is filled with worry and fear, but he rejoices at the sight of it dissolving. This dissolution signals the start of the future crop. Similarly, we too should rejoice when the corruptible body passes on, when the person is laid to rest. It's no wonder that burial was referred to as a sowing. Indeed, this truly is the better form of sowing. Given that the former sowing typically results in death, labor, danger, and worry, but living life well could result in crowns and rewards. And corruption and death follow the former sowing, while the latter brings incorruption, immortality, and infinite blessings. Embraces, pleasures, and sleep accompany the former sowing. However, only a voice descending from heaven is required for this sowing, and everything is immediately made perfect. The one who is resurrected is no longer ushered into a life filled with toil, but to a place where suffering, sorrow, and sighing have fled away. If you need protection and therefore mourn your husband, turn to God, the common protector and savior and benefactor of all, to that unstoppable alliance, to that reliable aid, to that enduring shelter which is present everywhere and is like a wall for us on all sides. But your relationship was something admirable and beautiful. I know it too. But if you will trust solid reason with this sorrow, and will contemplate who has taken him away, and that by courageously enduring it, you are offering your mind as a sacrifice to our God, even this wave of grief won't be too strong for you to resist. And what time inevitably manages to heal, do it by your self-control. But if you give in to weakness, your emotional pain would indeed cease over time, but it won't bring you any reward. And in addition to these thoughts, gather examples both from everyday life and the Holy Scriptures. Recall that Abraham killed his own son and neither cried nor said a hard word. But he, you argue, was Abraham. No, you have surely been called to a higher purpose. And Job indeed mourned, but only as much as it was suitable for a loving father who cared deeply for his children and was very concerned for the departed. Yet what we are now doing seems to be the role of haters and enemies. For if when a man was summoned to court and crowned, you were inflicting pain on yourself and grieving, I wouldn't say that you were a friend of the crowned man, but a great enemy and adversary. No, you claim, I don't even mourn him at present, but for myself. But to desire for your own sake that he was still fighting and subject to the doubt of the future, when he could be crowned and safe, or that he should still be caught in the turmoil of the open sea, when he could have been in safe harbor, isn't the role of a caring person. But I do not know where he has gone, you say. Why don't you know? Tell me. For according to whether he lived well or not, it's clear where he will go. No, precisely for this reason I grieve, you say, because he departed being a sinner. This is nothing but a justification and excuse, for if this were the reason for your sorrow for the departed, you ought to have guided and corrected him when he was alive. The truth is, you constantly consider what concerns you, not him. But assume that he left this life with sin upon him, even for this reason. One should be relieved that his sins ceased there, and he didn't add to his iniquity. Assist him as much as possible, not through tears, but with prayers, supplications, charity, and offerings. Such actions aren't meaningless, nor do we remember the departed during the divine ceremonies for no reason. We approach God on their behalf, asking assistance from the Lamb before us, who removes the sin of the world. This is not fruitless, but can provide some comfort to them. It's not without purpose when the person next to the altar announces during the solemn ceremonies, "For all that have passed away in Christ, and for those who perform remembrances on their behalf." If there weren't commemorations for them, these words would not have been spoken, since our service isn't a mere spectacle. God forbid. Indeed, these actions are done by the guidance of the Spirit. Let us then provide them assistance and honor their memory. For if Job's children were purified through their father's sacrifice, why do you question that when we too make offerings for the departed, some comfort accrues to them? After all, God is known to answer the pleas of those who intercede for others. This is what Paul meant when he said, "Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." So let's not be weary in helping the departed, both by making offerings on their behalf and securing prayers for them. The universal absolution of the world is right before us. Hence, we confidently intercede for the entire world and mention their names alongside those of martyrs, confessors, and priests. Indeed, we are one body, even though some members are more admired than others, and it is feasible to gain forgiveness for them from various sources, from our prayers, our offerings on their behalf, and from those whose names are mentioned with theirs. Therefore, why do you grieve? Why mourn when it is within your ability to obtain such extensive forgiveness for the departed? Is it then that you are now desolate and have lost a protector? No, never say this, for you surely haven't lost your God, and therefore, as long as you have him, he will be better to you than husband and father and child and relative, since even when they were alive, he was the one who did all things. Reflect on these things and declare, just like David, "The Lord is my light and my Savior, whom shall I fear?" Declare, "You are a father to the fatherless and a judge for the widows." Then seek his help, and you will find that he will care for you even more now, especially since you are in a greater state of difficulty. Have you lost a child? Don't say you've lost them. That's not accurate. This situation is about sleep, not death. Transition, not annihilation. A journey from worse to better conditions. So don't provoke God's anger, but instead appease him. If you face this situation bravely, it can bring some comfort both to the departed and to you. However, if you do the opposite, you stoke God's anger. For if you complain while a servant is being disciplined by his master, you would only succeed in further angering the master against yourself. So don't do this. Instead, express gratitude, so even this shadow of sadness can be dispelled from you. Join with that Blessed One in saying, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." Reflect on how many more people who are pleasing to his sight have never been blessed with children or have never earned the title of parents. "I would prefer not to be such a parent," you might say. "Surely it's better not to know that joy than to have experienced it and then lose it." No, I beg you, don't say that. Don't provoke the Lord's wrath this way. Instead, express gratitude for what you've received and glory for what you've endured to the end. Job didn't ungratefully claim, "It's better to have never received," but he thanked God both for what he received, saying, "The Lord gave," and for what he lost, he praised God, saying, "The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord forever." He shut down his wife's negativity, defending himself against her with those profound words, "Should we only accept good from the Lord and not trouble?" Even after this, a fiercer trial befell him, but he didn't lose his resolve. He bravely endured it and brought glory to God. Also do this and realize that it wasn't man who created him, but God who crafted him, who cares for him far more than you do and knows what's best for him. There's no hostility or ambush involved. Notice how many still living have made life unbearable for their parents. "But don't you see the good ones?" you ask. I do see them, but even these ones aren't as safe as your child is. Even though they are currently approved, it is uncertain how they will end up. But for him, you no longer have any worries, nor do you fear anything will happen to him or that he will experience any change. Also consider these things about a good wife and protector of your house, and for all things give thanks to God. And even if you should lose a wife, give thanks. Perhaps it's God's will to lead you towards continence. He challenges you to a higher battle. He chose to liberate you from this bond. If we control ourselves in this way, we will both gain joy from this life and earn the crowns that are to come, etc., etc. Now he first distinguishes between the righteous and sinners, as he says, celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, implying the latter by terrestrial and the former by celestial. Then he further categorizes sinners from sinners, saying, not all flesh is the same flesh, but there is one flesh of fishes, another of birds, and another of beasts. All of them are bodies, but some are in more and some in lesser wickedness. This applies to their way of life and even their very makeup. And having said this, he rises again to the heaven, saying, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon. For just as there is a difference in earthly bodies, so too in the heavenly. And that difference is not just ordinary, but extends even to the utmost, there being not only a difference between sun and moon and stars, but also between stars and stars. For even though all are in the heaven, some have a greater, others a lesser share of glory. What does this teach us? That although all are in God's kingdom, not all will receive the same reward, and even though all sinners are in hell, not all will suffer the same punishment. Therefore, he added, Verse 42, so is also the resurrection of the dead. So? How? With significant variation. After deeming this doctrine as adequately proven, he returns to the evidence itself of the resurrection and the way it happened, saying,